There's an interesting question on the lips of some Americans, and the question is, where are you, Q? Do you know anything about this? If you follow the news? QAnon, it's called. Well, it was in the news this week. We are Q. Conspiracy cult leaps from the internet to crowd out the president's MAGA tour. That's what it said. So I didn't know a lot about this, so I read this article. It says the thread invited requests to Q. Q is an anonymous user claiming to be a government agent with top security clearance waging war against the so-called deep state in the service of the 45th president. Q feeds disciples or bakers scraps of intelligence or breadcrumbs that they scramble to bake into an understanding of the storm, the community's term drawn from the president's cryptic reference in the fall of last year to the calm before the storm, for the president's final conquest over the elites, globalists, and deep state saboteurs. The Illuminati looms large in QAnon, as do the Rothschilds, the wealthy Jewish family vilified by the conspiracy theorists as the leaders of a satanic cult. Among the world's leaders, wise to satanic influences, the theory holds, is Russian President Vladimir Putin. Now, it says QAnon, that's this secret person behind the scenes. Nobody knows who he is, and they wait for his movement. He flirts with eschatology, fascist philosophy, the filmmaking of Francis Ford Coppola, and adherents believe a great awakening is going to precede the final storm foretold by our president. Once they make sense of the information drip left for them by Q, they will usher in a Christian revival presaging total victory. And it ends by this. The implication is that resolving the clues left by Q would not just explain the president's planned counter-coup, it will explain the whole universe. When Q is absent for long stretches of time, the followers take note. One wrote last month, "Please tell me where to go. I feel lost without you, Q." This is the culture we live in. Now, why in the world am I reading this, huh? Well, you know, what conspiracy theorists long for, some secret force, something behind it who's guiding things, in reality, we as Christians have and enjoy in the person of the Holy Spirit, who we have been talking about. We've been studying the names of God, the names of the Father, the names of the Son, now the fifth one on the names of the Holy Spirit. And there is this mysterious working of the Holy Spirit, according to Christians throughout church history, in the Lord's Supper. And differences of opinion. How is he? How does he work? Tell us what you're doing. And so this morning we're going to answer the question, how is Jesus present at his supper? If you remember last week, I mentioned the fact that I actually was going to be done with this series today, but I got next Sunday, so you got to come up with what we pastors call a filler, you know? What a way to talk about a sermon, huh? What am I going to do next week? And lo and behold, we had a baptism last week, and so we took a look at the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit at the presence of our baptisms, and we thought, well, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. What an opportunity. Baptism last week, Lord's Supper this week, the sacraments in 2 weeks. How often does that happen? Let's talk about the Holy Spirit and his involvement in the Lord's Supper. Now, I said 5 years ago when I preached a series just on the Holy Spirit, I touched on this. I'm basically using that outline, and if you remember it, congratulations, because I didn't even remember it, you know. Peter said, it doesn't bother me to put you in remembrance. You know, that's what Peter said. So anyway, that's how we're going to handle this today. You see, we don't remember the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper, but we remember Christ because of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we have to remember. Jesus is present at the Lord's Supper through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that should encourage us. and remove us from the superstitious and wrong understandings of what's going on as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's jump into it. The three points are: the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper has a biblical basis, it has a sad history, and a wonderful explanation. Does anybody remember that outline from 5 years ago? I mean, we got some people here with really good memories, and I'm not one of them. So I figured just because I didn't remember it doesn't mean anything. But anyway, that's the exact outline I used. I've gone over it, and I'll be saying a little bit differently. But the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper has a biblical basis. That biblical basis starts with the Gospels. Jesus is with them in their midst as they celebrate the last Passover ever celebrated, and he serves the supper, and he institutes the Lord's Supper, and he's there right in their midst. And then he says to them, do this in remembrance of me. And should we suppose then he's somehow they're not going to be involved in it at all? Well, he is. And in fact, I think the key verse is the verse that I read for our scripture lesson out of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul's speaking to the Corinthians about idolatry, and they're going to these idolatrous feasts, being invited perhaps by their neighbors. And Paul is saying, you know, you got to make distinctions. One thing I appreciate about the Reformed faith is that it helped me to understand that we as Christians have to make distinctions. Because before I came into the OPC, I was involved in a church where it was sort of black and white. If it's wrong for me, it's wrong for everybody. You know, it couldn't make those types of distinctions that the scriptures make. It takes thought. It takes charity. And a lot of times that's absent in church fellowships. We want it black and white. We want it dogmatic. And we want to keep it simple. So we have to think, do we not? And Paul talks to them and he says, look, there are some ways where you can eat that meat at home that was offered to idols, but don't go to the temples and do it, because you are actually taking part in the worship of demons. And he uses a word there. And then he uses that same word when he talks about the cup of thanksgiving and the bread. That's the Lord's Supper. And he says, when we give thanks, it's a participation in the blood of Christ. Same word that he's going to use about not being involved with demons. That word participation is probably translated differently in different versions that you have. It's one of those Greek words that the translators just don't know how to translate it with one word and get everything in there. If you think about that, when we looked at the word paraclete, remember? Parakaleo, very rich word that has lots of meanings. Helper, lawyer, counselor, comforter. It's all in that one word. Well, this word is very rich. It's the Greek word koinonia, a word that became very popular in the 60s and 70s with the Jesus movement. And throughout the churches, there was this concept of koinonia, getting together for fellowship. I knew a guy in Scranton. He worked with a member of our church. Guy was about 7 feet tall. He was this real tall guy. And he worked going around the supermarkets and getting products, you know, displayed in supermarkets. And he came to our church. And I remember one time he said to us, after he had come for a while, he said, you know, one of the things that happened in seminary his senior year, the seminary professor began to talk about what the Pope said this week about capital punishment. We're not changing church truth. It's just evolving. And he said that they were talking about the fact that how could we have believed something 500 years ago that now we believe something that contradicts that, and that doesn't say that truth is evolving. When he heard that, he got up and walked out of the class and walked away from the priesthood. And so now he's coming to our church. And after he came a while, he said, you know, the one thing that you have here that is missing in the Catholic Church that we talked about all the time, koinonia. True, warm, deep fellowship entering into one another's lives. I don't know if you've ever gone to a Mass, but I grew up. I went to one every morning for 7 years. When you go to a Mass, you go there, you're there, you do your thing. Everybody, no one talks to anyone, then you leave. He said, there's no koinonia. We have that koinonia. We studied a small group book, remember that? About fellowship. And it said, let's stop thinking of Christian fellowship as a casual hanging around with one another. When we get together for true fellowship, it's close fellowship. It's deep. 1 Corinthians 1:9, when Paul writes about this, he says something very interesting. He says, God is faithful by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Koinonia with his Son. This close, intimate fellowship that involves our emotions, our mind, our physique, everything about us. And Paul is saying the Lord's Supper is a family meal, and the lamb that was in the Passover meal is now alive in our midst. It's fellowship with a living lamb. Now the question is how? See, this has challenged the theologians in the church for 2,000 years. And because of that, the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper as a doctrine has a sad history in the church. And you say, well, yeah, that's the Roman Catholic Church. No, it has a sad history in the Reformation Church as well. Now, we've talked about this before. Throughout history, there were several views of how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. How do we take that? What does it mean? And the Roman Catholic Church has a view called transubstantiation. The Lutherans have a view called consubstantiation. Zwingli had a view called the memorial. And then John Calvin, I believe, solved the debate with his view. I've mentioned Louis Berkhof's systematic theology many times. One of the top 100 books of the 20th century, World Magazine classified that book as a book that every Christian should read. It's not hard reading, but it's not easy reading either. I will say to people, it's not like reading John Owen or Gerhardus Voss. If you ever read Gerhardus Voss, he's a Dutchman writing English sort of in Dutch syntax. It's just very difficult. But Louis Berkhof, it was summarized in this little book, which the elders used in our elder training. And so I just wanted to read his definitions here rather than ad lib. He says, the view of Rome. The view of Rome, the Church of Rome conceives of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper in a physical sense on the ground of Jesus' statement, this is my body. It holds that bread and wine change into the body and blood of Christ, though they continue to look and taste like bread and wine. This view is open to several objections. Jesus, standing before his disciples in the flesh, could not very well say that he had his body in his hand. Scripture speaks of the bread as bread even after the supposed change has taken place in 1 Corinthians 10, and it's contrary to common sense to believe that what looks and smells and tastes like bread and wine is indeed flesh and blood. Luther would say things like, you know, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. You know, so Luther rejected that view. And so the bread and wine becomes the body of Christ miraculously, and it stays the body and blood of Christ after that. When we were kids, I remember we were in awe of this fact that the priest had the hosts that weren't used, the wine. What did they do with it? And the nun said there's a special sink with a special drain. There's a special way that they try to distribute the hosts, and if they have any left over, there's a special way to dispose of them. You know, and we don't do that. We let the kids eat the bread and drink the... When I was in seminary, somebody asked that question. We don't believe that it's turned into the... So how do we dispose of it? And he said, you dispose of it like pour it down the drain, throw the bread. And he said, I would advise you not to fling it over the hood of the car of your people leaving church, you know. But he said, it's just bread and wine. And so it's set apart during the supper, but after the supper, dispose of it. Well, you don't do that in a Roman church. See, because of their view. Now, Luther then came up with a view called consubstantiation. See, trans means turn into, con means with. John Gerstner, great church history theologian, he said that he believed that the reason Luther took the position he did was because he wanted to reunite with the Roman Church and reform it. He didn't want to get thrown out. And if he'd gone with Zwingli, it was over. So he tried to take a view that sort of let the Roman Church know, you know, there's sort of room for discussion here. Now, what did the Lutherans believe? Well, it says, the Lutherans maintain that while bread and wine remain what they are, the whole person of Christ's body and blood is present in, under, and along with the elements. When Christ had the bread in his hand He held his body along with it and therefore could say, "This is my body." Everyone who receives the bread receives the body, whether he's a believer or not. He says it's a great improvement on the Roman view. It ascribes to Jesus' word the unnatural meaning, "This accompanies my body," and is burdened with the impossible notion that the body of Christ is omnipresent in his human nature. Luther banging on the table, "This is my body, this is my body, this is my body," and he wouldn't. Luther was really a pig-headed man, and he was a godly man, but he was pig-headed, and he was stubborn. And that's what it took to bring the Reformation to northern Germany, these were a tough bunch of people. But along with that, of course, comes Luther's personality. And so guess what happens? The Reformation, this glorious discovery of the gospel, is split over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which is about us having communion with one another in love. Isn't it ironic? The devil is very, very bright in the way he moves about to separate the church. Now then, and then they believe that after the Lord's Supper, Christ leaves, and then it's just bread and wine, and then you can just throw it out. So then there's Zwingli, the German-speaking reformer in German-speaking part of Switzerland. He's in Zurich. He knows Luther. He's preaching. Luther and he are getting together how to promote the Reformation, and it comes to the Lord's Supper, and all of a sudden Luther and Zwingli separate. What does Zwingli believe? Well, Zwingli believed he denied the bodily presence of Christ in the supper while admitting that he's spiritually present in the faith of the believer. For him, the Lord's Supper was mainly a mere sign or symbol, a memorial of the death of Christ, and an act of profession on the part of the believer. And so there you have these three views, and we think about the sad history that came about of it in dividing the church. The Roman authorities told Luther, "You give the people the Bible, and we're going to have all types of controversy and misinterpretation and splits." And Luther said, "Yeah, but we'll have more Christians." And there was a split almost immediately between Luther and Zwingli. And so the priests who were telling him that were right, but Luther said, "Well, that's going to happen. At least they'll have the truth. What do you want to do? Have unity without truth?" Which is what they had. So we look at this, and we would ask ourselves then, what's the answer? And I believe Calvin, in his study of the Scriptures, came up with a wonderful explanation. And so the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper has a wonderful biblical explanation, and so God hasn't let us in the dark. We call it the Reformed view, okay? And Burkhoff writes this, Calvin's view. Calvin took an intermediate position. Instead of the physical and local, he taught the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. In distinction from Zwingli, he stressed the deeper significance of the sacrament. He saw it as a seal and a pledge of what God does for believers rather than a pledge of their consecration to God. See, in Zwingli's, it's just what we're doing, how we're getting blessed. And Calvin said, no, God's involvement is there in terms of the Holy Spirit. The virtues of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross are present and actually conveyed to the believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was Calvin's teaching of it. Remember what the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit is. We studied it. And apply that to the dynamics of the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit, we were told, will bring to remembrance of the apostles the things that Jesus taught. And one of those was the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels. Jesus said to them, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into truth. He won't speak of himself. He'll speak what he hears. He will tell you. He will bring to glory and making it known." And he says, "The things that I have said, he will bring to remembrance." And that includes the truths about the Lord's Supper. He inspired the Apostle Paul to interpret the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, that passage, Paul says, this is what the Lord did, and this is what it means. And he explains it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I mean, could you imagine if we had no words, no explanation, and every time we got together, we took this bread and this cup, and we ate it and drank it, and nobody would explain what it meant? Could you imagine there'd be 50 different things that we'd be thinking about it? But he's given us the explanation of it, which must always be presented along with the sacrament. He enabled the apostles, and he enabled us to not just interpret it, but to understand it. What does he say? If you have to be able to discern the Lord's body, and that shows that you're a believer, and it shows that you have the Holy Spirit, because he enables us to discern the Lord's body and blood in that special way that it's presented in the Lord's Supper. He enabled them to believe that the Lord's Supper is what it is. What does he say to him? He says to them, you are to do this in a worthy manner. He doesn't say you're to do this, you should be worthy to do this. Well, none of us are worthy. But the Lord's Supper should be done in a manner that is worthy of what it is. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to see this as the Holy Supper that deserves our reverence and our respect. Now, all these things Luther and Zwingli believed were true. What's the problem? See? Well, Calvin comes along with the answer. Zwingli was just going completely spiritual, and Luther was bringing in the physical of the Catholic Church. And Calvin said Christ is not present literally or even savingly, but he's present spiritually. But, you know, not in the modern way that we think of the Spirit of Christ. The liberal Protestant churches speak about the Spirit of Christ. In fact, the new Westminster Confession that they wrote, when it talks about divorce, allows divorce for any reason that Christ in his love and in his Spirit would allow. And it opened the door for divorce for any reason in the Spirit of Christ. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean like maybe the Kennedys, when they get together to eat, they have a picture of Joe there in the middle. Joe Kennedy's here in spirit. Excuse me. That's not what he means. When he says in spirit, he means the Holy Spirit. Christ is really present, but how is he present? Well, let me read one statement coming out of Calvin. Christ, though not bodily and locally present in the elements of bread and wine, is, however, present. We have a mystical communion with our Redeemer as the Holy Spirit communicates to us promised spiritual blessings when we come to the table in faith believing. Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and he can only be at one place now in his physical nature, but the Holy Spirit is everywhere. So that's one of the quotes of the Reformer. What did Jesus say? If you love me, obey my commands, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor who will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will come to you. I won't leave you as an orphan. It's for your good that I go away. For if I don't go away, the counselor won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus says, I'm in your midst, but I can only be here. And I'm going to go away, and it's going to be better because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be me in your presence everywhere. The theologians call that the substantial presence of Christ. I wrote it in your outline. It means this. Christ, who in his human nature is at the right hand of the Father, in his divine nature, is present and communicates his life-giving influence to those communing with him by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we ask, how is Jesus present at his supper? He's present by the presence of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who comes in a special way when we gather this way in the name of Christ for the supper. I was in the charismatic movements. Most of you know that. The charismatic movement still goes on. And they have many, many paraphernalia. Started to fill the bookstores, little images of the Holy Spirit that you carry around in your pocket, or banners, or all this stuff that were symbols of what the charismatic movement was all about. None of those are on this table. What's on this table is what Christ told us is to be on this table. Because these elements are what the Holy Spirit will use to communicate to us the gospel as we see it in the sacrifice of our Savior. Christ is exalted by what is on this table. We said this last week. The Holy Spirit keeps himself in the shadows. J.I. Packer one time was walking to an evening service, and he was preaching on the Holy Spirit, and he was looking for an illustration about how the Holy Spirit works to glorify Christ, and he saw the steeple of a beautiful church, which he knew during the day was rather ugly, but it had this spotlight on it. And he said he couldn't see the spotlight, but he could see the steeple. Because that's the job of the spotlight. The spotlight doesn't shine on itself. It shines on something else, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. And he'll do it this morning as we gather to partake. You know, the devil is always active. And he might have done this, and he may do this to you today as you wait to partake of the Lord's Supper. He says to you, come on. What do you see there? Bread and wine, empty ritual, tradition. In fact, the liberal Protestant church, many of them don't do the Lord's Supper, and when they do it, they sort of tone it down because it's barbarism. God the Father putting his son on a cross. That's terrible. And the devil whispers those things to us, but the Holy Spirit is here. And he's among us, and he opens our minds and our hearts, and when we look at, we see the cross of our Savior. We see the body and blood of our Savior. We see things that they can't see because the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in them, and he doesn't accompany the Lord's Supper when they get together as they deny it. You see, we don't need Q. So if you were praying for Q to show up today and teach us something, we don't need him, okay? We don't need him. We don't need Q. We have HS, right? The Holy Spirit. He feeds us truth. He makes Jesus real. And he makes Jesus real to us from the moment of our regeneration until the moment of our glorification. And then when we're glorified, we don't need the Holy Spirit anymore to make him real to us because we'll see him as he is. But until then, we see him in the supper. And let's give that honor to the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit is due because he's here. And because he's here, the Lord Jesus Christ is here, present with us in his supper. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you explain things to us in the scriptures and that we are not left in darkness. We thank you that you tell us what it means for the Lord Jesus to have koinonia with us during this supper, that the Spirit is with us. He makes Christ real to us. He's at your right hand physically, but the Spirit of God is here, and he brings the presence of Jesus to us by his power and his grace. Thank you, Father, for being so kind to us as to give us this simple ceremony, which is so profound in its meaning. We pray for those among us who don't know Christ. May they witness the Lord's Supper today, and may you create in them a deep hunger to know they're forgiven and to know that there is one who paid for their sins. And may today be the first day where they might see the Lord's Supper and understand it rather than tolerate it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.